The following message is presented by Mooringsport Baptist Church in Mooringsport, Louisiana. For more information, go to the website www.mooringsportbaptistchurch.org. Now the message.
This morning we turn to the book of Exodus, chapter 32. Out of all the Old Testament stories, this one kind of stands out to me. If you read through the whole story, which is several chapters here, it's always been intriguing to me to see a lot of the different truths that God's taught me out of that passage. But in the process of these events that surround this, God made one of the greatest revelations that he ever gave to the children of Israel in these verses. And it grew basically out of their sin and rebellion, the thing that we needed to learn. Last Sunday morning, we looked at Abraham and saw where his faith was tested when God told him to take his son Isaac and carry him to the mountain and offer him on that mountain. And we wondered how a moral and righteous God could ask such a thing and how a moral and righteous man like Abraham could do such a thing. And yet Abraham had learned and that he needed to be obedient to God above everything else, and that ultimately God was in control, and he was rewarded because of that and because of his faith. But that's a principle that ultimately is taught throughout Scripture, that whatever we do, we're to be have God first, foremost in all of our lives. This morning, that same truth is basically taught, but taught in a different aspect in its relationship with the people of Israel and about our relationship with him. And God still leads. Next Sunday, we'll take an example from the prophets basically teaching the same truth as we look at a story from there. But in Exodus chapter 32, beginning with verse 1, it said, "Now when the people saw Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled around Aaron, and they said, 'Come and make us a God who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' And Aaron said to them, 'Tear off the gold rings which are in your ears and your wives and your sons and your daughters and bring them to me.' And then all the people tore off the gold rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he took this from their hand," and notice that he fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, 'This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.' Now when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation that said, 'Go tomorrow, for we shall feast to the Lord.' So the next day they arose early and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and to drink, and they rose up to play." And skip down to verse 15. "While Moses was on the mountain when all of this was happening, receiving the copies of the Ten Commandments and other instructions about the nation. But in verse 15 said, 'When Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets and the testimony of his hand, the tablets upon which written both sides, they were written on one side and the other, and the tablets were God's work, and his writings was God's writings engraved on the tablets. And when Joshua heard the sound of the people as they shouted, he said unto Moses, 'There is a sound of war in the camp.' But he said, 'It is not the sound of the cry of triumph, nor is it the sound of the cry of defeat, but this is the sound of singing I hear.' And it came about, as soon as Moses came near the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger burned, and he threw the tablets from his hands and shattered them at the foot of the mountain. And he took the calf which he had made, and he burned it with fire and ground it in powder and scattered it over the surface of the waters and made the sons of Israel drink it." In verse 25, "And when Moses saw that the people were out of control, for Aaron had let them get out of control to be a derision among their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp, and he said, 'Whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me.'" The American Standard says, "Whoever is for the Lord, come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered together unto him. And he said unto them, 'Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, every man of you put his sword upon his thigh and go back and forth from the gate into the gate of the camp and kill every man his brother and every man his friend and every man his neighbor.' So the sons of Levi did as Moses instructed, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. And Moses said, 'Dedicate yourselves today to the Lord, For every man that has been against his son and against his brother, in order that he may bestow a blessing upon you today. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would open our minds and understanding of the story. There's so many things here that we can get bogged down in our understanding as human, finite individuals. But we pray that your Holy Spirit will pierce through our inadequacies so that we can grasp the truth that we're supposed to be living in a full commitment and dedication to you and our lives surrendered to you. In Jesus' name, we ask it. A Christian missionary was talking to an African chief about Christianity. The old African chief said to him, who had never heard about Christianity before, and he said, do you mean telling me that I'm not supposed to take my neighbor's wife if I want her? I'm not supposed to kill cattle. I'm going to steal cattle from my enemies and my tribes, neighboring tribes. I'm not supposed to kill my enemies in battle. And the missionary says, that's right. Those things you're not supposed to do. And the old chief says, well, I'm old and I can't do those things anyway. So I guess Christianity is just, and being old is about the same thing. And we laugh about that somewhat. Sometimes we get the mistaken idea about our Christian faith. You see, we sort of have a negative feeling sometimes about all the things which God says about the moral laws in which we're supposed to live and all the regulations that are living. We somehow react many times in a negative way, saying, why would God give us all these rules and all these other things? You know, of course, seems like that everything we do is wrong. Sort of like the mother who, little son had gotten lost, and she said, where's Johnny? Where's Johnny? I was just distraught, and finally she said, where's Johnny? Find Johnny, and whatever he's doing, tell him to stop doing it. And sometimes that's the way we think about God. That whatever we're doing, God's up there ready to say, just stop doing whatever it is you're doing because it's not right. We look at God in a temporary, in a negative sort of way. You know, as if we're supposed to live by a bunch of steps and rules and regulations and all of those things. And God just kind of prohibits us. And we look upon him as a judge who kind of looks down and says, this is what's supposed to be happening. But I think this story teaches through, and of course the major principle throughout the Word of God teaches, the reason Jesus came into the world teaches us this more than anything else. It teaches us that certainly God does make moral demands upon our lives. But it also teaches us that God is a God of grace and a God of forgiveness. And he is constantly calling us to that place that we will commit our lives to him. And when we do, then we find out that the things God is asking of us and the way he asks us to live brings joy that we can't find anywhere else. And it is the best thing that we can have. It is the best thing that can happen to us, as we begin to live. What God is calling us for is to us to live in relationship with him. Not a relationship established by the law or by good works. Understand, there are things we will quit doing. There are things that we will live, and we will live differently, But God is calling us not to live by a set of rules. He's calling us to live out of a relationship with him. And as we commit our lives to him, then we live in that relationship and we learn from God and we become like him. Now God had revealed himself to the children of Israel. A new covenant had been established. We're at that point in the people's lives. If you search from the beginning of Genesis through, you find that these principles are basically been the same. He dealt with Noah in the same way that he did others. He spared the righteous. He provided grace even though the world had turned against him. And with Abraham, who was not a perfect man by any means, he had ultimately had disobeyed God many times along the way, but Abraham had learned that the promises of God came through obedience, and he passed the test of obedience when he surrendered his son on the mountain, and God spared the son and blessed Abraham. And as we said last week, we're still living in the blessings of that because we are his descendants by faith. And now we move to his actual dealing with the people of Israel. For God had revealed himself to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to his people. He allowed the people of Israel to end up in Egypt in slavery and bondage for 400 years. And he had delivered them out of that bondage with a mighty hand. He sent Moses who delivered him with a mighty hand, and you know, had they were seen the miracles, the plagues and the miracles, dividing of the Red Sea. He brought them now to the foot of Mount Sinai, and they're here at the foot of Mount Sinai. God had told them what he expected of them. He had, you know, had already told them. I'm going to come back to that in just a moment, how God had revealed himself to them. But at this moment, Moses had gone to the mountain to receive the written instructions of the Ten Commandments and other things in which God was going to give them on governing their nation. Now, he had been in the mountain, and God had revealed himself on that mountain through thundering and lightning, and the people literally had become scared of God, and they told Moses on one occasion, "Don't let God talk to us anymore, you talk to him." Okay? On our behalf. But now Moses had been on the mountain a long time, and the people said, "This man's gone. The anger of God and the holiness of God has reached out and destroyed Moses, and we don't know what happened to him. We don't have a leader anymore. The same God that brought us out of Egypt's not here anymore. So we need you to make us a God. We need something that we can look at, something we can touch, something we can feel, something we can handle. We need some kind of a God." So Aaron said, "Give me all your gold, your rings, all those gold things in which you can get." He got them and melted them, you know, and he fashioned them into a calf. Now, when Moses confronted him later about it, he said, "We just threw them in the fire and it jumped out like that." But Bible says clearly that he fashioned it and made it into this golden calf. Now, the golden calf was one of the Egyptian gods. And so the people began to dance around it. You know, they first offered their burnt offerings and sacrifice to it. Tonight we'll look at Malachi, and the people in Malachi's day were bringing their offerings unto God, and they were unacceptable. You know, and the same thing happened here. They offered their offerings and sacrifices unto this bull. And then he said, after they worshiped, claiming this false god to be their god, then they rose up to play. And what had started out to be a worship experience had turned into an orgy. And ultimately, they broke three of the Ten Commandments that God had warned them about, and was up, and Moses was up on the mountain to receive. They had put other gods before them, and God said, "You have no other gods before me." They had made a graven image of another god. And then they fell into adultery and sexual impurity and the very things in which they were doing. So, and what was the reaction of God to all this? He tells Moses, if you read the story, go back and didn't read it all. He tells Moses to get down to your people. You know, and so God said, "I'm finna destroy them," because, you know, and Moses prayed, and it demonstrated that Moses really had a relationship with God, because he could talk to God and tell him really what was on his heart and truth. Moses looked at God and said, "God, that's not my people, that's your people." You go read the story, very clearly it states that. And Moses prayed then for the stiff-necked people, and he said, "God, what is all these nations of the world going to think when you just suddenly bring us out of here by your miraculous hand and power and bring us to this mountain and then slay us? You know, what are the nations of the world going to say about you?" And God said, "That's not good enough reason for me to forgive them. You get on down to the mountain to take care of it." So when Moses goes down the mountain, he finds out what's going on. They're having their party, the big orgy is going on. They're dancing for the golden calf. His anger burns inside of him. He takes the Ten Commandments. He slashes them to the ground, grinds them up, throws them into the water, and makes the people drink of them. As an indication, it says, because to show them the seriousness of their sin and their rebellion against God. And then Moses stood there at the hedge of the camp. The people undoubtedly was there in front of him hearing what he's saying. It's almost like he drew a line in the sand. And he said, "Who's on the Lord's side? Come. Who is it that's for God? Then come." And the men of the tribe of Levi stepped across that line. Now, I don't know all the implications of all that means. I just knew that these men of the tribe of Levi had a dedication to God, and undoubtedly they had not participated in much of the stuff that was happening around the golden calf. And when they came over later in the history of Israel, God took the tribe of Levi as his own personal possession, as the tribe who had a relationship with him, and they became the priestly tribe who stood between God and man. And all of the priests grew up from, ultimately, that tribe. But at any rate, these are the men of the tribe of Levi who stepped across the line and said, we are for God. We're for him. Now see, whether you realize it or not, God, Moses is standing there, and after the great sin which all these people had committed, the thing that you need to understand and grasp is, that we need to grasp and understand, is that God had punished these people, and 3,000 died at the hands of the sword. There was a plague that killed others. And God punishes sin. He hates sin. He's a moral God. But when he's standing here with a line drawn in the dirt, he's saying, who is for me? Come over on this side. What God is doing is offering an invitation of grace. If you will commit your lives to me, I will forgive you. And I will show you grace. And I will use you. And that's literally for these who stepped across the line of the tribe of Levi. You read the history, you'll find that God used them greater than any of the other tribes. They were his unique, special people. Why? Because they had a heart for God. It was a commitment to God where God, you know, was calling them to make that commitment. And folks, I believe every time we gather to worship, every time we pick up God's word, everything that ever happens, if we will open our minds and heart, we will hear the voice of God saying, I will forgive. Who is for me? Step across the line and see what I can do for you. Living for God is not about a lot of rules and regulations and commitments and making sure that we do this thing or that thing right. Because ultimately what we find out, we cannot keep the law. We cannot, you know, we're incapable within our ability to be able to do it. The only way we can have a relationship with God is because our God stands with grace and with love. And he says, cross over here to me. Give your life away for me. You know, who's on my side, and step across the line, and then we will experience God's grace and commitment in a relationship with him. That's the call of God every time we worship. That's the call of God this morning. Now, but who is this God that calls us? Think about that for a moment. Who is this God? Well, Moses first understood him and met him. Though God had been dealing with the people of Israel for a long time, and he had revealed himself to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob, and had been in slavery now 400 years. And they thought they understood God, thought they knew God. But then there came a point when Moses, who had fled because of his own sin in the wilderness and isolated away from God, and had been up there taking care of the sheep of his father-in-law, and he one day went to the mountain. He there met God in a burning bush, a bush that burned with fire and yet was not consumed. And God spoke out of that voice, and he began to reveal himself to him and ultimately to the nation of Israel. And he said, I am. Moses said, what's your name? He said, I am. I am that I am. I am the God who was. I am the God who is. I am the God who will be. I am the ever-present God. I am the God you are now experiencing. And folks, that same God is still here today. If we experience God, we still are experiencing the same God that Moses experienced on the mountain of Israel, that the people of Israel experienced. The God that Moses was representing when he said, come over here on this side. He is the creator of all of the universe. He is the eternal God who has always been. He is the eternal God who will always be. He is the God who is always there for us. And he is the one who created everything. He is the one who is all powerful. He's the one who is all known. He is, you know, the ultimate God there. And in reality, there is no other gods. And that's what God says. The only other gods are those we've created in our minds and in our heart as we rise up against God. But in reality, there is no other God. God says, who am I? I am that I am. I'm the one that exists. And ultimately, there is no other. And everything he told them and he warned them about, we used to put no other gods before me because I am that God. Now, he is the creator, the all-powerful, the all-knowing, the omnipotent God who knows us, knows everything about us, knows our sin, knows everything, created us and everything. Lord of lords, King of kings. You know, you can't say too much about him. He is that God. But also we understand God is a moral God. You know, one of the first and greatest characteristics of God is that he is holy. If you don't understand the holiness of God, then we don't understand. We can never grasp, and I don't think understand the gospel. Because the holiness of God ultimately means that God expects perfection, and he is perfect. It needs to sink in sometimes because we fail to realize. And when we sin, when we disobey God, then we fall away from the holiness of God. And there is a barrier that is created, a separation between a holy God, a moral God, and us. And that sin separates us away from God so that we cannot have a relationship with him. And ultimately, God hates sin, folks. We live in a day today where we don't fear the things of God anymore. And, you know, sin is just, we just kind of justify our sin, drift on as if God doesn't care. And he's so good and so merciful and everything. He's just don't let us get away with anything and whatever we want to do. But, folks, that hadn't changed the character of God at all. God still hates sin. He is still a holy God. He is still a moral God. He still expects us to live differently when we know him. In fact, that these people around the mountain to reveal, and God reveals to them what his will is. That's where he gave the Ten Commandments. And do you realize the people had already agreed to those Ten Commandments before Moses ever went to the mountain to get them? If you go back and read the book of Exodus, you will find that Moses went first and talked with God, and God told him what was going to be done and what he expected and what his laws were going to be. He came back and told the people. And then God says to Moses, you go tell the people to concentrate themselves and come to the foot of the mountain. And he told them, you put a barrier up on the mountain so that nobody can break through into my holiness and come into my presence because they're sinful and I'm holy. And God made a big deal out of that. Go read the story. It's amazing. And, you know, and then God covered himself, the Bible says, in a dark cloud. And he came down to that mountain and gave warning again to Moses. You go back and tell the people, don't approach me because I'm too holy for them to approach. And he spoke out of that dark cloud to the people who had gathered around the foot of the mountain. And you know what he spoke? He spoke the Ten Commandments. He said, I'm the Lord. You're to have no other gods before me. You're not to make any graven images. And he went through the list of the things. And God said, this is what I expect. This is my covenant with you. And the people said, whatever God says, we're going to do. The thunder and the lightning of the voice of God that came out of that cloud scared them to death. Folks, I tell you, if we could honestly get a vision of God, I think it'd scare us too. In the holiness that he really is. We'd fall before him in his presence with awe and with reverence because of who he is. And what he expects of us. But the people were afraid. They said, God, you know, Moses, don't let God come talk to us anymore. You go talk to him and then tell us what he says and we'll do it. So Moses went to the mountain. He went to God. God didn't come down to speak to the people anymore. Moses went, and that's when he was up to get the Ten Commandments. God has also given him other instructions. If you read the book of Exodus and Leviticus, you'll find those things that God gave instructions about. And that's when all this took place. He'd been gone 40 days. People of Israel said, oh, God done killed him. He's not, you know, he's done taken care of him. We don't know where this man Moses is at. And they were getting restless and they were hearing the thunder and the lightning and this, you know, as God spoke unto Moses on the mountain. That's when they said to Aaron, build us a God. Now, you understand, they had been so afraid of the holiness and the morality of God only 40 days before, when God had spoken, and the first thing God said is, you're to have no other gods before me. And the first thing they did was to say, God, Aaron, build us a God. One we can see and handle and touch. It's almost, as we look back on it, we say, well, how could they be that stupid, you know? But to be honest, don't we know what God expects? And haven't we acted in the same ways, making for ourselves our own gods through priorities that are not God's, and living lives of disobedience even when we know what God wants us to do and we refuse to be obedient and we refuse to do it? That's exactly what the people of Israel were doing. You see, why? Because we're sinners. See, God is a moral, holy God, and we are sinners by nature. We've rebelled against God. We've sinned against God, and we're sinners. Somebody asked me this week, why did the nation of Israel always drift away from God the way they did? It's because we're sinners, because they were sinners, because we're sinners. We never are capable of doing what God wants by obeying the law. We can never do enough good works to get us into a right relationship with God. Why? Because we're sinners in our hearts and our lives. The people of Israel here were sinners against God. And that's the whole point. God is standing there now before these people and saying, okay, I'm going to reveal my nature to you. I'm going to reveal who I am to you. Ultimately, and after he punished them and deliberately let them know the seriousness of sin, he then says and draws a line and says, look, but there is a way for you to have a relationship with me. There is a way for you to experience my forgiveness and my grace. And so whoever is for me, whoever is on the Lord's side, come over here and accept me and this relationship with me. God calls us to relationship. And folks, let me tell you, that he's still doing the same thing today. If we understand the gospel of Jesus at all, it is that same message. We've always been sinners. God's always been a God of grace. And he sent his son, Jesus Christ, into the world because we were sinners. Somebody had to pay the price of sin. And so Jesus came to the world as our substitute. He took God's wrath against sin upon his own shoulders. He died on the cross so that our sin could be forgiven and we could be cleansed. And we could be set free from the penalty of sin. And we could have a relationship with him. And he stands today and still draws a line and says, who's on the Lord's side? Who's for me? Calling us to step across the line. Calling us to commit our lives to him. Calling us to make the commitment of our life. And folks, let me tell you, that is the greatest decision that we will ever make in all of our lives. There is nothing more important. There's nothing you can do in this world or in this life that's more important than you coming to that place to commit your life to Jesus Christ and to receive the forgiveness that he offered in his shed blood. It is the greatest decision you will ever make. It will transform your lives. We have to get to the place to stop trying to do it ourselves. You see, that's the root problem with sin. As if we're always trying to do it ourselves. We're always trying to work. We're always trying to add something to God. We're always trying to do something to please God. Ultimately, you know, I think my way is better and I think I can do it. And all the time God's saying, you're a sinner and you're separated from me. And the only way you can come to me and have what I have to offer is for you to come in a commitment of your life to Jesus Christ and only in a commitment of your life to him. I've drawn the line in the ground. It's time for you to cross the line and to come to me. That's an invitation of grace. That's an invitation from God. An evangelistic invitation to say, come and be on my side. Trust me and surrender your hearts and your lives to me. Most important decision we will ever make in all of our lives. In all of our heart. He's a God of love, a God of grace, and a God of forgiveness. It's an invitation to a relationship with God. And what you decide determines your destiny. I believe it determines what happens in this world. We can live aimless lives, go through life just struggling from one moment to the next, never even having the power and strength to live for God and do what God wants us to do, because we don't have his power and his ability in us. So left to ourselves, we have the tendency to always fall back into sin, always fall back into an old pattern of life, which brings nothing but hurt and heartache. We never won any real victories, never overcome the depression, never overcome the guilt. So it's important to what we do in this world. But it's also important for our destiny. What's going to happen through all of eternity happens in that commitment or that relationship with Jesus Christ. The only way we're going to spend eternity in heaven with God is if we've committed our life to Jesus Christ and accepted his invitation to come to him. Folks, there is only two decisions. You either say yes to God, I'm going to trust him, I'm going to commit my life to him, or we say no to him. There's no in between. There's no partial. See? It's not about, yeah, I know all these things. You see, we can know all the things. We have a knowledge. We live in a world today, and those in this church today know the facts. God is God. He sent Jesus. Jesus died. All of that is true. We know all those things. But folks, there has to be a decision. Are we going to accept Him? And it's either a yes or a no. There's no in-betweens. We can't say, yeah, I believe it, but I'm going to keep working the way I've been working in order to get there. Now, don't misunderstand me. If we really come to Jesus, we'll work better than we ever have, and we'll work more than we ever have, and that works will be the results of our relationship with Him, not in order to have a relationship with Him. There's a great deal of difference. But the most important decision we make is to make that decision to come to Jesus, to cross the line and say, I'm going to give my life to Jesus Christ. One of the potentially greatest statesmen that this nation has ever produced, and who was a brilliant man, entered what at that time it was not called Princeton, but it was the founding college for Princeton University, later became. He entered that university at the age of 13, ended up with a law degree, a degree in divinity. Studied for the ministry for years. His name was Aaron Burr. Aaron Burr's father was the second president of Princeton University. His grandfather was Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards was the second great awakening preacher, which God used marvelously to bring revival into the New England areas. Jonathan Edwards was preaching one Sunday when the power of God failed, and preachers and others on the platform tried to interrupt him and stopped him by dragging on his coat and saying, may God have mercy on us. God used him powerfully. But both of those men, Aaron Burr's father and grandfather, died, and he was put in a foster home by the time he was 3 years old. But he was brilliant. And out of that legacy and heritage, he ended up in Princeton University at the age of 13. And the story goes that they had a revival that took place in Princeton. Many college students were getting saved and others were coming. And Aaron Burr was walking across a cornfield after the revival services were over with some of his friends. And he said to them, I almost made a decision to trust Jesus tonight. And I'm going to go back to my room, and I'm going to settle that decision tonight. In the early morning hours, there were some of his college buddies and friends that heard him cry out, no, Christ, no, I'm not going to do it. And in his room that night, he denied Christ. And ultimately, Aaron Burr rose to be a great politician. He actually was elected Vice President of the United States under Thomas Jefferson, his first term. Thomas Jefferson was President of the United States. But his lifestyle began to change. He began to deny that Jesus even existed. And at one point, he saw a painting of Jesus on a cross and was talking to some of his friends, and he just said, oh, that's a hoax. And he gave up his religion and his commitment totally and completely. Aaron Burr totally went down. I reread some of the history of the Louisiana Purchase and other things today because of this story about Aaron Burr. But Aaron Burr was arrested twice for treason because he tried to finagle out of Napoleon the purchase of the Louisiana Purchase so it would belong to him. Thomas Jefferson, who had been his running mate as president, had turned against him and was behind having Aaron Burr arrested. Aaron Burr also killed his political rival, Alexander Hamilton, in a duel that was illegal, and he was arrested for that, but yet he wasn't found guilty on any of it. But his decisions and his life and the direction of his life, he destroyed his political career, destroyed his life, which had so much potential. Ultimately, he had to flee this country, and he went to Europe and ended up in England for a while, wandering around. And then he tried to go into France with Napoleon. Napoleon rejected him, wouldn't even give him an audience that was there. And as an old man, he snuck back into the country and died in New York City trying to run a law practice. Was never successful again. died as forsaken and destroyed man. And I believe it was all because at one point in his life, who had so much potential for so much that he could do for God, he said no to Christ. That's the greatest decision we will ever make in all of our lives, is to be whether we will step out and say, God, I'm going to be for you. I'm going to trust you. I'm going to stand for you. There's a story in the early parts of the history of this nation, of the nation of Israel. And actually, the Old Testament had closed, and it happened between the time of the Old Testament closing in Malachi and the New Testament opening. It happened in the 170s, 80s, somewhere around there. I read the figures, the dates this week, but they've slipped my mind this morning. But there was Alexander the Great, who had been a young king of Greece, died. And when he died, his kingdom was divided between four generals. The kingdom kind of split up. Well, one of the guys who ended up as king of Syria, the little nation we know today as Syria, which creates so much tension and so much problem between them and Israel, he ended up as king there. He still was promoting Greek culture and other things, and he was trying to advance that. And Antiochus the Fourth was his name, and he had an army, and he marched across Palestine because he wanted to save the Jews and wanted to advance the Greek culture into the Palestine. And so he was going to do that by trying to stop Egypt. And so he marched his army into Egypt. Well, Rome, who's the general now who had taken place in Rome, and Cleopatra and others had relationships. This was all during the time that Roman history was happening. The Roman Senate said, look, we got to stop this little old king of Syria. This time we do something. So they elected a guy by the name of Pomptilius and said, you go down there and you tell Antiochus the Fourth, you go home. You cannot go into Egypt and evade it. If you do, you're going to rout all the forces of Rome. Well, Pomptilius went. He stood before Antiochus. And he told him, he said, the Senate of Rome says that you've gone far enough. You can't go any further into Egypt. You've got to turn around and go home. You've got to make up your decision. That's what you're going to do. You continue to advance, then you're going to have all the forces of Rome against you. If you go home, you can keep your kingdom. And Antiochus said, well, let me think about it. I'll let you know tomorrow. Pomptilius took his sword. He drew a circle around Antiochus, and he said, you will decide before you step out of that circle. You will tell me today. He went home. But folks, in a real, very sense of the way, I won't draw a circle around you today. Say you're confronted with a decision, either yes or no. Yes, I'm going to step over the line and say, I'm on the Lord's side. I'm going to commit my life to Him. I'm going to live for Him. I'm going to live out of that relationship with Jesus Christ. There's only two answers, yes or no. God's calling us to come to Him. And when we do, we'll find Him a God of grace and love and forgiveness. Father, we thank you today for the opportunity we have. Look at your word and be challenged by that word. We're thankful for what you've done in your son Jesus and for the invitations you give us to come to you. Now we pray that through your Holy Spirit you'll help us to see the truth and draw us to yourself, that we'll be obedient to you and trust you. In Jesus' name. So we stand together, and as we sing that moment of invitation, will you today decide how you're going to live and what you're going to do with Jesus?
The preceding message was presented by Mooringsport Baptist Church in Mooringsport, Louisiana. For more information about a relationship with Jesus Christ or about the church, including contact information, please go to our website, www.mooringsportbaptistchurch.org. Thank you for listening, and may God bless you.